know, it's a fearful thing to think where some of God's people are found at times. How often has the professing Christian been challenged by the ungodly as to why they're found in a nightclub, as to why they're found in some other den of iniquity of this world. It seems that the ungodly know better. They do not expect to find those who profess faith in Christ in these places. And the question that may be asked is this: what takes a believer into these places in the world? The commencement of this chapter finds David still on the run. He's seeking help, and he seeks it in his hour of need in the most unlikeliest of places. He goes to a little place called Nob, a place where he satisfies the flesh, as he has bread for his food, and he has the sword of Goliath for his defense. That's a far cry from the defense that he depended upon when he faced Goliath in the valley of Elah. He didn't go with sword or with spear, but he rested then on the name of the Lord God of Israel. A place, Nob, is a place in a short while in which he would get the ephod that was used for prayer, and we'll come to that in chapter 23. And so Nob itself, while it displayed the relics of the sword that was wrapped in the cloth, of the unused ephod that was there, unused by the priest. And with the removal of these things, and in a short while the priests themselves would be put to death, the tabernacle at Nob itself would become nothing more than a historical relic itself. Just like some of those old buildings that you see in the mainland, and you pass through the towns, and you can see as well as the eyes are in front of you that there was a church at a time, but they're nothing now. There's just a historical resemblance of something that's left. It's not the place that David should have went to. But remember that there is the progression downwards as concerning the men to whom David was to flee. From God's servant Samuel, he was from there to go to his best friend, and he then went on to a high priest who couldn't pray. How much worse could a place this man flee to? How much lower can a man sink? When we look at David in the closing part of this chapter 21, then we have the answers. And sadly, oh, it makes incredible sad reading for us. For it's here that David hits rock bottom. He had every incentive to be walking close with God. He'd been chosen by God. He'd been anointed of God. He had been singularly blessed of God. He had the friendship of the king's son to encourage and to strengthen him. He had God's servant in Samuel. And dear believer, those things are also true of you. There is no reason why you should be one who's afar off from God this morning. But like David, maybe you have gone from Nob to Gath, and you're one who's running to the world for help. And that's the subject of our message this morning, running to the world. That's what David was doing. I want you to see firstly here the battle of faith. One can scarcely believe the words that you read in verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. David, from that little place in Nob, was then to make his journey. And a journey it was, downwards into Gath. What took him across the border of his own homeland? What took him into the land of the Philistines? What took him to the very place where Goliath came from? In reading the words of verse 10, it can be seen that it had to do with faith. Or if I can put it more correctly, the lack of faith. How strange that one day we see him with burdens and problems, and yet he is walking in obedience with God, while on the next day he is suddenly running down headlong a pathway to ruin. He has seen those arrows going beyond and being shot over his head, but from then on he's a man who's given over to his own understanding. On the one hand, he has the promise of God that one day he will be upon the throne of Israel as king. While on the other hand, it seemed that he would perish by the hand of Saul. The providence of God and the promises of God, they seem to be going against each other. We can only suggest that here was a battle going on within the soul of David. He is contended that the promise of God was secure, and he had only to keep looking to God, and he had only to keep doing what God wanted him to do. But you know, men and women, there's something which is the opposite of faith, and which battles against faith, and that is fear. And for David, fear rushed in to tell him that he was foolish to believe the promises in the first place. Fear told him that his life would be ended if he didn't get himself away from Saul. The battle was fierce, but it was brief. The outworking of it is found in the fact that David is found to be on the run. And it is for no other reason than fear that we find David running to another one in search of sanctuary. Oh, how well the proverb puts it, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." You look at David in chapter 21, he's overcome with fear. He has to get distance between him and Saul. But understand something, that God does not desire his people to be in fear. Is not that the teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7? "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He hasn't given us the spirit of fear. In fact, Christ came to deliver us from the fear of death. But he has given us power, the power of God's Spirit, that endowment of power from above. He has given us the spirit of love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love for Christ and his word. Love for his church. Love for the company of God's people. He has given us the power of a sound mind and the principles of the gospel, and which shows itself in a wise conduct and in a wise behavior. That was the behavior that marked David's life among the people, as we read in chapter 18 of our study. We read there, he behaved himself wisely. But now the very opposite is the case. This fear that David had was because his faith was weak. But something else, this battle against his faith meant and implied that he was unbelieving where God's promises were concerned. He had been anointed of God. God had promised that he would be king upon the throne of Israel one day. And what's more, Saul also knew that the throne would be given to his neighbor. Saul knew that David was God's man to be king. But yet what does David do? He leaves the very land. He flees his country. He crosses over the border into the very land of the enemies of his people. What does he leave behind when he does that? He leaves behind his friends. Friends that had a sympathy for him. Friends who could help him. As a prophet of the Lord in Samuel. An old man by now. But one in which he would be safe all the time that he dwelt at his feet. And his actions betrayed the fact that he wasn't trusting in God to see him through all these troubles and lead him until one day he would be on that throne. But he must do things his own way. He must have his own strategy if that end is ever going to be realized. That is how David must have thought at this time. And he thinks the last place on earth where Saul will go looking for me is in the very territory of the enemy, the Philistines. I better go there. But to do that was in fact saying fear has won the day. Unbelief has filled the heart, and there's disbelief in what God has promised. You can see David in chapter 21. He's no better than Elimelech. You read of Elimelech in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in a time of need, in a time of great famine in the land, what does Elimelech do? He takes his family and he takes them out of Bethlehem, Judah, the very place which is known as the House of Bread. And he takes them down into the land of Moab, an ungodly, a heathen country. In a time of famine, instead of trusting and staying upon his God at the very place which was called the House of Bread, they took their journey away into Moab. Why? Because their faith was weak and there was unbelief in the promises of God. I said to you, you'll find that in 1 Samuel 1. I beg your pardon, you'll find it in Ruth chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1, you'll see a contrasting family of Elkanah. Parents of Samuel, who in that same time they approved the Lord. They stayed in Bethlehem, Judah. David here is no better. We all know the sad outcome in that sense of what happened to Elkanah and his family. Only Naomi was to return. She was to have 3 graves in the land of Moab. They went out of the will of God. You see, it can never be an act of faith to turn away from the Lord and His Word. Never. When David crossed that frontier, he was backsliding out of God's will. He was going away from the promises of God. David was to take the plunge and he was to go to one whom he felt would be able to help. Maybe they wouldn't recognize him as the one who killed Goliath, who just happened to be from that very city. Maybe they won't recognize that this is Goliath's sword that I have with me. Maybe the countless grieving widows of this city will have forgotten all about that infamous battle. And maybe I can take up residence among them and join myself to them. You see, David here, he's walking by sight. He's not walking by faith. And that sort of reasoning shows how desperate he has got. If he should seek help and effectively what was the devil's playground and with the world, I tell you, you see a believer who's in a desperate state. Men and women, can we not identify with David? We know all too well the struggles that there is at times with our faith. So small. Whenever God's providences seem to run contrary to His promises, it's then that it is easier to walk by sight and to go in our own understanding and to do it our way. But dear child of God, it is faith that we must walk by. And that faith will be tested at times. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 reminds us that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith worketh patience. And all those other blessings that you will read of, even in that portion of Scripture. And men and women, here's a day in which we need God to strengthen our faith. So that we would be strong in the power of His might. And that we would not be tempted to go down the way that David went here. He goes out of God's will. He leans on his own understanding. He's walking by sight. Let me show you secondly here the believer in Gath. There was a time that the zeal that David had for his own people was such that he disdained the very land of the Philistines. But how things can change so quickly. There was a time when he had great confidence in God and he didn't fear the sword of Goliath. But now look at him. Now picture him going to this place. Picture him at that city. He's no thoughts of God and the very same sword he's now carrying by his side. What did he hope to achieve by going into Gath? What does any believer hope to achieve by running to the world for help? There could be only two answers to that concerning David, and neither of them is good. If the Philistines took umbrage against him because he was the slayer of their champion Goliath, he was the one that made many widows in that very city, then he would be hounded out of that place, or else they would take him and they would kill him themselves. That was one possibility. On the other hand, if they were to accept him, then David would be caught up with an alliance with the sworn enemies of his own people. And there would come to that point where they would be fighting, where he would be fighting against the very people of God. What an unthinkable prospect that is, where a believer is found fighting against other believers. Unthinkable. But that's the only other possibility with him going to Gath. Dear friend, when we look at David going to Gath and to the heathen king in Achish, we see a picture of the believer who seeks the world. What was David doing but running into the very territory of the enemy? This city of Gath and the land of the Philistines should have been the very last place that David would go to. There was nothing for him there. He had nothing in common with these people. They were sworn enemies, the one with the other. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. And dear child of God, so it is where you and I are concerned and the world is in question. The child of God who runs to the world to seek its encouragement is one who is running into the very territory of the devil. You turn to John chapter 15. We will remind ourselves of what the Lord says. Here's what God says concerning us. You'll not be able to go away from the house of God and say, oh, the Reverend Patterson said this or that. No, this is what God says. And this is our authority. John 15, in the words of verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's what God has done in salvation for each one of His people. He has chosen us. And He's chosen us in Christ to be fruitful vines, that we might bear fruit unto God's glory. Wonder how fruitful you are this morning. Let's go on. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The child of God will be a praying man or woman. Verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. There's a love of each fellow or brother or sister in Christ. Verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The Christian is one whom the world hates. Don't be disillusioned. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What is it to be a child of God? It is God has taken us out of the world, and he has chosen us unto himself. The world now hates us. You turn over to James and chapter 4. Here are also strong words that bring forth the same truth. James 4, in the words of verse 4, and remember he's speaking here to God's people, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's strong language. Listen, we all know today what an adulterer is. We live in such an immoral society that it is everywhere around us. What is an adulterer? An adulterer is one who has let someone else or something else, the love for that person or thing, to get in between them and their wife or their husband respectively. And there's a third party has come into the equation. Where God says that a man and woman ought to cleave unto one another, and the word in the sense is like glue. Adulterer is one who has prized that apart. He's let a third person come in, or thing. That's what it is in the physical. And so it is in the spiritual sense. The world is no friend to grace or to God. Yet many of God's people, in their love for God, have allowed again a love for the world to creep in. That love for the world or the thing in the world is greater than their love for Christ. And they're an adulterer or an adulteress in the spiritual term. And God says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world is a territory of the devil. Therefore, the believer ought not to be running to it for anything, for their friendships, for their fellowship, for their security, and for their so-called good times. I'll tell you something. God hasn't given this church the permission to bring the world into it either. I passed many churches throughout my travels in the week. And mind you, some of them have very curious signs hanging outside them. They're not the scripture. I passed one this week and it said, Soul Cafe. This way. Now, I don't know what goes on in that. I might suspect, I might say it's probably the nearest thing to a disco without maybe a band, maybe there's a band in it. This is a house of prayer. This is a place where God is to be revered. I'm not given permission by God to bring the world in here. Men and women, this is a little oasis in the desert. But we leave the world out there. Have to battle against it throughout the rest of the week. Don't bring it in on a Sunday or any other night either. The world is the territory of the devil. But something else about David running to Gath. I want you to see this now. The words of verse 12. It led him to play the fool. David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. David did not receive any comfort there. In fact, it was quite the opposite, for there was antagonism. In verse 11, he was afraid, sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, the very man whom he sought refuge in. Did you notice what they said? You'll find it there in the words of verse 11. Is not this David the king of the land? They knew him to be the king in waiting. They knew him to be from the land of promise. They knew him to be set apart by God. And as much they are saying, what's he doing here? He's from the land of promise. He's going to be king in that land. What's he doing here? It seems that the ungodly can see more than he can see. It seems the ungodly, those they can see the very will of God concerning this man. And he's in a place where he ought not to be, and they're led to ask the question, why? What's he doing here? They knew what David was capable of. They could well remember his past. They could well remember the song that was heard of him, how he slain his 10,000s. And that great number just happened to be their own people. And that battling that he had done, it just happened to be against them. And now with him in their midst, he was to realize that there was no acceptance in their part. He knew that he had to get out of that place. But the only way in which he could imagine his escape was to act like a madman. He may have come with esteem. He may have come as a king in waiting. But look at him now. He's only a fool. Men and women, running to the world causes a Christian to do that. play the fool. I want you to see the running to God causes his testimony to be degraded. Verse 13, I read it. He changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad in their hands. He's scrabbling upon the doors of the gate and had a spittle fall down upon his beard. His appearance is degrading. He's scraping upon the gates like a madman. He lets his spittle fall down upon his beard. His manners are degrading. His dignity is gone. His integrity is degraded. For he feigns himself to be mad. In other words, he pretends to be a madman. He is acting out a lie. Listen, he's a hypocrite. For that's what a hypocrite means. A play actor putting on something that they aren't. And David here is acting like a hypocrite. He's acting like a madman just to make his escape. The believer who runs to the world will bring themselves down to the level of the world in order to find acceptance with them. Their testimony is degraded. And if we consider David as we find him in Gath, then we must say his behavior is the same as the world. There's little difference. That is where backsliding takes a believer to. The place where they become like the world. And there's little distinction between them. I wonder, am I preaching to a believer this morning? You're at Gath. For whatever reason, that's where you've run to. And maybe you can point the finger at a person that caused you to go down that road. Or some circumstance that caused you to go down that road. But whatever it is, that's where you are this morning. I trust that God in His mercy would stop you from playing the fool any longer. And that the honor of God's name would not be degraded any more before the ungodly of this world. For that's what it did with David. It brought dishonor upon the God of Israel. He feigned himself mad. Thank God I don't stop there. For I want you to see, thirdly, the backslider's return to God. When Achish saw David's behavior, he felt he had his quota of madmen already. And he didn't need any more, thank you very much. Look at the words of verse 15. Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? He's saying to his servants, look, I have enough of those boys around here. What did you bring another one for? And although it can be seen that his deception had the desired effect and that he was sent away, yet it does not reflect well upon him. Here was a carnal strategy. It was a desperate attempt for self-preservation instead of waiting confidently upon the grace of God. What sort of witness is it to behave like the world? If our behavior is like the world, then we cannot be doing the Lord's work. But thank God, his journey to Gath was but short-lived. And when David had reached rock bottom, he could do nothing else than look up. His backsliding was not to be the final word, but rather his steps were to be redirected into the way and into the purposes that God had for him. You might say to me, how do I know that? Where do you see that in the passage? I want to say to you, it is because and through this experience, David was to pen the words of two Psalms. I'm going to turn you to those Psalms in closing. You'll find the first one, Psalm 56. I've encouraged you when you read the Psalms, don't forget to read the title. They're inspired as well. And I draw your attention to the title of Psalm 56. I'm giving you time to turn it up. You'll notice the title of this psalm. To the chief musician upon Janath, Elim, Rakim, Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Psalm 56 takes you right to the place of 1 Samuel 21. I draw your attention to two of those words that's found in that title. You will see the word Michtam mentioned there. And that refers to golden. It is as if God is teaching us that He's still looking upon His child as that gold that is to be guarded. He hasn't forgotten him. He hasn't forsaken him. He's looking upon him as something that is very precious to him. It's still to be guarded, even though he has sunk down into the very depths. My dear friend, this morning in this meeting, if you find yourself at Gath, you're cold of heart, and as has been prayed in the prayer meeting already this morning, you can have a smiling face. You can have a glorious appearance about you when you come to God's house. But the real story is what is seen in the heart. And man can only look on the outward appearance as this preacher can, but God looks on the heart. He knows your heart this morning. He knows whether you're backslidden. He knows why you're cold or not. But I want to tell you something. That while you have left off, and while you maybe are in Bypath Meadow, you're still counted as precious in God's sight. He still looks upon you as gold. It is to be guarded. Even though you've sunk down into the very depths, and maybe you've hit rock bottom this morning, will you not look up as Jonah did in the whale, in the belly of the whale, and he looked up to God? You're still precious. And I rejoice in hearing the news of backsliders coming back to the Lord, and God has done that this year for us. I said there's another word that I want to draw your attention to. You'll see the word Jonath. It's similar to the word and to the name of Jonah. It means dove. Like Jonah in a later generation, the dove was afar off. Yet its flight was to be arrested by the unseen hand of God. And when that happened, the dove was ready to return back home again. Jonah was ready to go to Nineveh. And here's the dove, and he's afar off. He's now in Gath. He's now seeking help with the world. But he's ready to return now. And dear wandering saint this morning, are you ready to return home? I may be speaking to an older woman, an older man this morning, and it's not well with you and God. Are you ready to come back? The enemy were watching his steps every day. Look at the words of verse 2. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Look at the words of verse 6. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. This was through the experience of Gath. But now every day David has got again to the place of praying unto God. Look at the words of verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. He admits it. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? People, this congregation are giving me great cause for concern. I wonder, are you concerned? I wonder, are there tears running down your eyes? David says, thou puttest my tears in the bottle. Recorded in the book. Verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. What does he know? For God is with me. God is for me. The dove's ready to return home. His fear is replaced now by trusting in God. Look at verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. I said to you that there was two psalms that he penned at this time. You turn back to Psalm 34, that which we sang this morning. Again, I draw your attention to the title of the psalm. A psalm of David, look at it, when he changed his behavior before Ahimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. David had nothing. David needed to seek the Lord. Look at the verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. You have it again. He's fearful. The fears are over and above his faith. Look at verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. He's back in praying terms with God. Look at the way in which he can end the psalm, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. They didn't take him in Gath. That was the mercy of God. They didn't shred him to pieces. They didn't break every bone in his body. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Men and women, you read that verse, you get to Calvary. For that's prophetical of Christ. On the cross, the soldiers came to break the legs of those on either side. When they came to the middle cross, they saw he already had given up the ghost. Not one of them is broken. They didn't break the bones of the Savior. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. David was to know the meaning of God's grace and the meaning of God's restoration so that we can see him again having fellowship with the Lord. And from this dark experience, he reaches out. And he pleads, as it were, with those, in effect, who are running to the world for help. And he's saying, in the words of that verse 6, he's saying, from what I have proved, he's saying to you, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 8. That's what he's saying. O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. He's saying to your heart this morning, I've been there. But the Lord's merciful. Your wandering soul overcome by fears, maybe living in the past experience with God, realize that God is one who is patient. And he's merciful toward his people. I would that you would return unto him this morning. His eye is upon the righteous. And his ear is open unto their cry. But dear unsaved, know this also. The face of the Lord is against you that do evil. He is able to cut you off from the land of the living. It's but his mercy that gives you breath in your body this morning. You surely have need to call upon his mercy and to save you. That your testimony might be the words of verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. May that be so for one this morning. God help you to come. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for Christ's sake.